This is our advanced course in the cults, lecture number 2. We're going to finish up our introduction to the cults and then talk about basic Christian beliefs. We defined the cult in the previous lecture, and then we began to talk about scriptural warnings about the cults, that there would be false Christs, false prophets, and false teachers. They would be identified as antichrists. They would bring the doctrines of demons. Their doctrine is taught by a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit who brings the true gospel. They would proclaim a different gospel, a different way of salvation, and they would proclaim a different Jesus. Look at John chapter 10, John chapter 10, and verses 30 to 33, Jesus stated this, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, he just said right the verses prior to this, nobody could snatch my sheep out of my hand, and nobody can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the context, basically, I believe, is to say that, hey, I and my Father are one. We are equal in power. And, well, the Jews recognize that since God is all powerful, he's claiming to be God. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So, Jesus is real clear here in his claim to be God, and the Jews understood it and accused him of blasphemy, because he, being a man, was making himself out to be God. Now, what Jesus said a little bit further, the Mormons will pull out of its context. We'll deal with that when we discuss Mormonism. But the cults deny the true Jesus of the Bible. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talked about the blessed hope of the church, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is fully God and fully man. In fact, I believe it's referred to as a man in which some cults earlier on, the Gnostic cults, denied, but in I believe it's 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is referred to as a man. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's not only God. He's not merely man, but he is fully God and fully man. He is God become a man. And so the cults teach a different Jesus. They are false apostles. Now, an apostle means one sent forth with a message with the authority of the one who sent him. But these guys are false apostles. They work for Lucifer, not for the Lord Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So these guys are deceitful, and they appear to be Christian leaders, but in actuality, they are false apostles. The same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, not the same chapter, the same book, though, 2 Corinthians, but chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, talks about non-believers being blinded by Satan, and we need to recognize this about those who are in the kingdom of the cults. In fact, take it from verses 3 to 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the god of this age, that's Lucifer, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But basically in this passage, the point I'm emphasizing here is that those in the cult, this is not, you know, it's like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the demonic forces, demonic beings that are leading people astray. And the people in the cults are blinded by Satan. We need to pray and trust in the Holy Spirit to enable us to help lead these people to Christ. And the Holy Spirit needs to be active in their lives, chipping away at hardened hearts so that they may turn and accept Christ as their Savior and come out of the deception that has entangled them. And finally, the cults add to God's Word. Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Some translations read flawless. Some translations read tested, but it means that every word of God is tested and has been proven to be pure and without flaw. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. And that is the case with many of the cults who will pay lip service to the Bible, like the Mormons, but they'll add extra writings like the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, and Unification Church of Reverend Moon will add to his book Divine Principle and that type of thing, and they'll add to God's Word, yet it contradicts God's Word and shows them to be a liar. And so the scriptural warnings about the cults, there would be false Christ, false prophets, false teachers who are opposed to Christ. They bring with them the doctrines of demons, proclaim a different gospel, a different Jesus. They are false apostles who are blinded by Satan, and they often add to God's Word. So that's our introduction to the cults. Now, before we begin to look at their false teachings, we need to know what is the truth. What is the true gospel? Now, what I've listed here in our lecture handouts, basic Christian beliefs, I put down 10 different doctrines that are very important to the health of any local church or any church body, church denomination, whatever, that a denial on any one of these will jeopardize a church's spiritual well-being. At the same time, a denial of some of these will classify you outside of true Christianity. For instance, creation by God, one of the doctrines, you can, like C.S. Lewis, be a theistic evolutionist and still be saved, but it will definitely hamper. These are important doctrines. Some of these doctrines are very important. Some of them are essential to salvation, like salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. A denial of that places you outside of true Christianity. Let's take a look at basic Christian beliefs. The first one I have listed is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches, and this is basically what the doctrine of the Trinity means, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. You find multitudes of passages on this throughout the Bible. We read one already, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Isaiah 43:10 is a real good passage. Not only does it say that there's only one God, but it says that there's always been only one God and there never will be more than one God. God says, before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 46:9, he says things along the lines of, I am God and there is no other. So the scriptures are really clear, very clear on this, that there is only one God. You find the Mormons denying this and teaching that there are many gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God, but he's a lesser God. So they've got room for lesser gods in their belief system. But the Bible teaches there is only one God. At the same time, the Bible teaches that this one true eternal God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons. And the Bible identifies them as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one God, but this God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is referred to as God in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. But there are many other verses. You could go throughout the scriptures and find passages where God the Father is identified as God. But then there are also passages that identify the Son as God. Jesus is God. We talked about Titus 2:13, where Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says the Word was God, but then verse 14 says the Word became flesh. And then a couple verses later, it's identified as Jesus. So Jesus is God, and he became a man. 2 Peter chapter 1, 1, Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And there he's saying, ego emmi, which means I am. And he's basically claiming to be the I am who I am, who spoke from the burning bush. And then the burning bush to Moses, the Jews recognized what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, again the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. They said, for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. When he said, I and the Father are one. And I think the context there indicates one in power. He was claiming to be equal in power with the Father. Even many of the Old Testament prophecies, and there are many other passages, you know, Jesus appeared to, in John chapter 20, he appeared to Doubting Thomas. And Doubting Thomas referred to him, he said, HaKurios mou kai haTheos mou, the Lord of me and the God of me, or my Lord and my God. And so there's multitudes of passages that you can find in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah talks about that one would come who would sit on the throne of David, Jeremiah 23, and it refers to him as Yahweh or Jehovah. We translate that with Lord with all capital letters. But he's the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sidkenu. He's referred to as the Holy God in Zechariah chapter 14, the Messiah at the second coming of Christ. So there's multitudes of passages below the New Testament that teach, you know, Isaiah 9:6, he's referred to. The child that's going to be given to us, the son that's going to be born, is referred to as the mighty God. So there's multitudes of Old Testament passages as well as New Testament passages that teach that Jesus, the Messiah, is in fact God. And the Holy Spirit is also called God in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and also in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter reminds them, you have not lied to man, but to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Now, many people like the United Pentecostalists, United Pentecostals, they claim, they agree that there's only one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they say, therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that they are three separate persons. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, Jesus is being baptized, and as he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. So there's two persons being spoken about there. And then a voice from heaven, the third person, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you have all three persons there simultaneously. It's pretty obvious that they are not one person. It doesn't make any sense to make the three persons of the Trinity one person there. In John chapter 14 and chapter 15, it becomes real clear that they're three separate persons. John 14 verse 16 reads, Jesus is praying, he says, "And I," that's one person, "will pray the Father," that's two persons, "and he will give you another helper," that's the third person, "that he may abide with you forever." And then he identifies in verse 17, "even the Spirit of truth." So there's three persons: Jesus, the one who was praying, the Father, the one who was praying to, and the helper, the Holy Spirit, the one he said that the Father would send. John 14, 26, Jesus says, "But the helper," the Holy Spirit, that's one person, "whom the Father," that's two persons, "will send in my name," that's the third person, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You also find this in John 15, 26. "But when the helper," that's one person, the Holy Spirit, "but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father," that's the second person, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And me is the third person, Jesus. So, you know, any one of these passages, if you try to make the three persons spoken about all the same person, all Jesus, you just substitute Jesus for each one. You know, Jesus would be saying, "Well, I'll pray to myself, and then I will send myself to you, you know, so that when I go away, I'll be coming to you." That makes no sense whatsoever. So the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. All the cults that I know of deny that. The second basic Christian belief is creation by God. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth is the biblical terminology for the entire universe. In John 1:1 to verse 3, that reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So all creation was created by God. And Colossians 1:15-17, which at times can be an important passage when dealing with the cults. Many times you'll have Mormons who try to say that the spiritual realm was not created, it always existed, and we always existed as spirit beings and that type of thing. Some Mormons will not hold to that, but some do. They all hold to pre-existence, but some would say only God the Father existed for all eternity. But whatever, Colossians 1:15-17, talking about Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." So even the invisible realm of angels, the spirit beings, even that was created by Jesus. And then it says, "Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," and that is different names of angelic groups, "all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So not only Jesus is not only the creator, but also the sustainer of the universe. You know, the Trinity in creation is interesting. It seems that the Father planned it, the Son performed it, and then when you look at Genesis 1:2, it seems that the Holy Spirit designed it. And you can see the Trinity at work in our salvation as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Father planned it by electing us and predestining us in eternity past. The Son accomplished it by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us by regenerating us.
Yeah. I think you brought this up. This is a quick question. that trip when you read that. The as a sustaining cause, you look at the actual creation, that's metaphysical causality, right? As a sustaining cause, that's existential causality, right?
No, the metaphysical, basically all metaphysical will refer to is the being of something and the existing of something. So the metaphysical cause can refer to either the cause of the beginning or the sustaining cause. The principle of existential causality just is, it's an argument that is looking for the cause of the continuing existence, the sustaining cause. But
there's no technical term for the other one.
Well, just the Kalam cosmological argument argues for the cause for the beginning of the universe, but that's just I believe the word. Well, I'm not even sure exactly what the Muslim word Kalam means, but anyway, so creation by God. Now there are theistic evolutionists who are saved, but it is very dangerous to deny special creation by God. I don't see any way that you can come up with an evolutionary theory and make sense of the first three chapters of Genesis, a perfect creation and then a fall. And if you don't have that fall, salvation doesn't seem to be looking to Christ for salvation to redeem us and to regenerate us. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense with an evolutionary thought. Biblical Christian belief number three is biblical inspiration and biblical inerrancy. These two words mean different things. Biblical inspiration means that the Bible is God-breathed. It's the inspired word of God. In other words, God guided human authors to record his word without error. The aspect without error, that it's no errors whatsoever, does not teach any falsehoods whatsoever. The Bible is not a book of science. It's not a book of history so much as it is a religious book. At the same time, it's a book about God, a theology book, and about God's salvation. At the same time, when it speaks on matters of science or religion or politics or whatever, it speaks truth. It is inerrant, without error. And so inspiration teaches that God guided human authors to record his word, and inerrancy, the word that they recorded, he guided them to record it without error. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16-17. By the way, this right here, we're going over basic Christian beliefs, is not the meat of the word. Many times when I've taught this, people tell me, wow, this is the first time I've heard the meat of the word preached in a long time. This is supposed to be the milk of the word. All Christians are supposed to get A pluses on these 10 basic Christian beliefs, and the meat of the word is going verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and then getting into deeper theological doctrines of the scriptures, and being able to defend the scriptural truths as well. But biblical inspiration, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is adequate. It is sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient to equip us for every good work. So we don't need further revelation. We don't need newer books of the Bible. The scriptures themselves are enough. They are adequate to lead us to live a wholesome life. Now, we should read other works, but we should test them with the Word of God. And if they contradict the Word of God, then it's obvious that they are false. Look at 2 Peter, but you should read other works, if for no other reason than to know the spirit of the age and the people that we witness to, so we can understand them a little better when we go and witness to them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Basically, what he's getting at here, it was not of private origin, or basically, it's not a man's private opinion or interpretation of reality. It's God's truth. It's not man's opinion, the Bible. It is God's truth. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We already read Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him, and that anyone who adds to God's Word would be proven a liar. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said about God's Word, "Thy Word is truth." So God's Word does not contain error. Jude writes this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So basically, it's like the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You know, in former times, God spoke to us in various ways through the prophets and angels and whatever, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. God's final word to man came in the person of Jesus, and then God's authoritative witnesses, the apostles, God guided them to expound upon God's complete revelation, the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus. So the faith was once for all delivered to the saints in that generation. And you don't need any other books added on. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 talks about the foundation of the church. It is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. But basically, this is the book. The Bible is the book of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, He said that the apostles would be His witnesses because they were with Him from the beginning. Jesus held to the Old Testament that the Jews of His day considered the Word of God, and that's the books in the Protestant Old Testament today. But then He promised in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth would pass away, but Jesus said, My Word will not pass away." So Jesus promised that His Word would be preserved throughout the ages. Then He promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would enlighten them, guide them into all the truth, and bring to their remembrance all that He taught them. And so basically, Jesus preserved His Word through the New Testament, the authoritative teachings of His apostles. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter recognized even Paul's writings as Scripture. He said sometimes Paul writes stuff that is pretty complex, but many people, uneducated men, are perverting his teachings as they do the rest of Scriptures as well. So he referred to Paul's writings as Scriptures. So biblical inspiration and inerrancy, a basic Christian belief that God guided human authors to record His Word without error, and that Bible is in the 66... God's inspired Word, the Scriptures, are the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. The extra books the Catholics added, there's no good evidence that they should be there, and there's lots of good evidence that they shouldn't be there. Basic Christian belief, number 4, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We already mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, We're told that there is no other name under heaven by which man could be saved other than the name of Jesus. Romans 3, verse 10, the Bible tells us that none are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we're all sinners. Matthew 19:25-26, the apostles asked Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. So because man is sinful, there is a gap between man and God, a gap that man cannot cross. But Jesus is the bridge. Our sin separates us from God, but Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and so if we trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we would be saved. Now, John 3:16-18, let me just read that passage, also makes very clear the salvation that comes only through belief in Christ. And it's by God's grace, God's unmerited favor, something we could not earn. We don't deserve salvation. We all deserve the flames of hell. But John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation are spared the judgment. Those who refuse to trust in him for salvation, the Greek word for believe in is pisteo. It means to believe in, to trust in, to rely upon, to depend upon. And those who do not trust in Jesus alone for their salvation remain eternally lost. 1 John 2:23 basically tells us that if you deny the Son, you deny the Father who sent him. You cannot have the Father and while rejecting the Son. So you must accept the Son in order to be saved. The same thing is mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. And then James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce good works. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. So we're saved by faith totally apart from works, but true saving faith will produce good works in our life. So salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, also known as justification by faith alone. Trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, there's no other way for man to be saved. Now the virgin birth of Christ, the Bible teaches that Jesus, when God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, he was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary. She did not have relations at that point. She had not had relations with any man. Matthew 1:18-25 tells us that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. So she's not the ever virgin that Catholicism teaches, but she was a virgin right until Christ was born. Luke 1:35 also talks about the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14 predicts the virgin birth. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So the virgin birth of Christ. Now, a person could technically deny the virgin birth of Christ, but still hold to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and the deity of Christ, and be saved. But almost always when someone denies the virgin birth of Christ, a year later they deny the deity of Christ. And by that point they're already denying the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures, and everything usually just caves in. But it makes sense that if God would become a man, that birth would be miraculous, that God would bring it forth with some type of sign. The virgin birth, in fact, was that sign. Now, we've already talked about the deity of Christ. This is the sixth basic Christian belief. Colossians 2:9, Paul, talking about Christ, says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God and fully man. We talked about John 1:1, which identifies the Word, says the Word was God, and then 1:14, the Word became flesh. We already brought up Titus 2:13, where Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter refers to Jesus as God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul there says that Jesus, even though he existed in nature as God, in the form of God, basically in nature as God, he did not cling to or grasp his equal privileges with God, but was willing to empty himself of his reputation, was willing to humble himself by becoming a man and veiling his glory and voluntarily laying aside his privilege to use some of his divine attributes while on earth. But Jesus, though he existed as God and continues to exist as God, he also became a man. John 5:17-18, we spoke about that the Jews wanted to stone him, not only because he was healing on the Sabbath and violating the Sabbath, but because he, being a man, was making himself, calling God his own Father, and making himself equal with God. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus said real clear, he said, in fact, when he turned there, this is right after he calls God his own Father. You know, he's basically saying, I am not a son of God, I am the Son of God. And I am the only begotten Son of God. My relationship to the Father is unique. I am the Son of God in a way that no one else is the Son of God. Now, when he made claims like that, the Jews recognized he was claiming to be equal with God. And so they picked up stones to stone him. Well, if Jesus wasn't claiming to be equal with God, he should have then cleared that up. But what did he do? Look what he said in verse 22 and 23. Now, these guys are holding, getting ready to pick up rocks to kill him. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. Now verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But he said basically, you know, any world religion that rejects the true identity of Jesus and doesn't trust in him alone for salvation, if you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father who sent him. You can't be a believer in the true God and reject Christ. Jesus is the only way to the Father. At the same time, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Well, how do you honor the Father? You worship him. How should you honor the Son? You should worship him, like the wise men in Matthew 2 worshiped him, like the blind man in John chapter 9 worshiped him. So the Bible is real clear as to the identity of Jesus. He is God incarnate. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Now, I'm paraphrasing there, but that's what it basically means. Verses 58 and 59, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. Claiming to be the I am who I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the eternal one. John 10, 30-33, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him then for blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. In fact, anybody who denies the deity of Christ but calls Jesus a great teacher, they're actually engaging in contradiction, because if he's a great teacher, he was a great communicator. Well, the reason why the Sanhedrin found him guilty and sentenced him to death was because he of blasphemy. You find that in the Gospel of Mark. Because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. So if Jesus was a great communicator, all he had to do was tell them, hey, you guys misunderstood my teachings. But he didn't do that. He remained silent because he was basically guilty as charged, if they want to make it a crime for him to call himself God, because he claimed to be God. Of course, we know that it wasn't blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. And in John 20:28, doubting Thomas calls him my Lord and my God when he sees him risen from the dead. So the deity of Christ, another basic Christian belief, and this is one that is essential to salvation. Basic Christian belief number 7, the bodily resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says this. He said, "For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Paul gives us a list of the resurrection accounts, a survey of the resurrection accounts of post-resurrection appearances of Christ, or eyewitnesses who saw him. And then he mentions that over 500 people at one time saw Jesus risen from the dead. But he mentions in that passage, especially when you look at verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is part of the gospel. It's an essential ingredient to the gospel. In fact, verse 14 and verse 17, he says that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. So to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny an essential ingredient of the true gospel message. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus did not rise bodily, he rose spiritually, and that is heretical in the worst way. John chapter 2, 19 to 21, Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but the apostle John said, no, he was talking about his body. So Jesus was claiming, destroy my body, I'll raise my body up in 3 days. I'll physically rise from the dead. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, when Jesus appears, rose from the dead, and then appeared to the apostles, he told Thomas, look, hey, touch the wounds in my hands and the wounds in my feet, if that's what you need to do to believe that I have risen from the dead. And Luke 24, verses 36 to 43, Jesus, when he appeared to the apostles, told them, you know, touch my hands. See, I have a body of flesh and bone. I'm not a spirit. And then he even ate fish with them to prove that he had bodily risen from the dead. So the bodily resurrection of Christ, one of the basic Christian beliefs, an important Christian belief, even essential to salvation. Basic Christian belief number 8. The bodily visible return of Christ. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." John chapter 14, verses 1-3, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ also predicts his return in Matthew 24, 29-31. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, certain signs will appear in the sky, and then Christ will return." Revelation 19, verses 11-16, talks about the second coming of Christ, and all throughout the Scriptures. Another essential belief is number 9, the substitutionary death of Christ. The verses are listed. We're running out of time. I'll just give you the verses. 1 Peter 2:24 and chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that Christ, the just one, died for us, the unjust. He died for our sins, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover. He's our Passover lamb who was sacrificed in our place. John 1:29, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Matthew 1:21 said he is to be the Savior of the world. He will save his people from their sins. And 2 Corinthians 5:15, also tells us that he died for all. And finally, the number 10, the final basic Christian belief that I would like to discuss is the idea of heaven and hell. Heaven, a place of eternal conscious comfort and joy for those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and a place called hell or the lake of fire or Gehenna, a place of eternal torment, the lake of fire, a place of eternal conscious torment. Psalm 23:6, King David said that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew that he would live forever in God's presence. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46 speak about eternal life for those who are God's children, and eternal death and the lake of fire, eternal suffering in the lake of fire for those who reject him. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11 states that those who accept the mark of the beast will be tormented basically day and night in the lake of fire. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So obviously that's eternal conscious torment. Revelation 20 verses 10 to 15 says that the Antichrist and the false prophet and Lucifer all will be thrown into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and false prophet 1,000 years earlier than Lucifer. Lucifer, after he is released from the abyss, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then all those whose names are not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're not saved by Christ, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire as well. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 49, talk about Gehenna, a place of eternal fires where the flames never die and the worm never dies and the flames are not quenched. A place of conscious torment where people will gnash their teeth and suffer eternal conscious torment forever and ever. And so these are the basic Christian beliefs. The cults deny at least one or two, if not all, of these basic Christian beliefs. Some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, deny just about every one possible, even the return of Christ, that he returned invisible in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York. Don't ask me how they came up with that one, but the cults will deny at least one, if not all, of these basic Christian beliefs. Get grounded in these truths before you get out there and try to defend the truth and refute error.